Hallelujah. Let's just pray. Lord, I love you so much. And I thank you, Lord, that you love us so very much, that you have sent your Son to reveal yourself to us in such a powerful way. And I thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you want us to know who you are and you want us to understand you and who we've been made to be. I thank you, Lord, for your anointing upon the word tonight. I thank you, Lord, that it will accomplish the very thing for which you have sent it. And Lord, your plan for tonight, Lord, we surrender to it. We want your will done in this place tonight. However that may look, and whatever it is you want to do, Lord, have your way. Amen. Hallelujah. I kind of feel like things might kind of shift a little, so we'll see how that goes. But we're going to start in Romans, if you want to turn with me to Romans, the fifth chapter. So Romans 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So here we have Paul writing, of course. He's telling us that by one man, and we know that man to be Adam, by one man sin entered into the world. And that word "world" there in the original language isn't just talking about this earth. In the original language, it's actually talking about all of creation. So when God created, all that there is, it wasn't just this earth and everything that's contained upon it, or just this galaxy or whatnot. It's the sum total of everything. He created all of it at the same time. And what we see here is, as the result of Adam's sin, death came into all of creation. And that's how we come to understand, you know, the Genesis 3 world or Genesis 3 existence that we have in terms of corruption. You know, corruption is in everything now. It's interesting because you have scientists who have a worldview that excludes God and excludes what God has said in terms of how things came to be. And by virtue of excluding God and His Word, they now have a worldview that is very flawed. And so their approach at trying to resolve some of the world's or the earth's mysteries, it's always from the standpoint of their limited understanding. So to give you an example, when they first sent the astronauts to the moon and they were going to land on the moon, they had these great big cup things on the base of the lunar lander. I think that's what they called it. You guys remember what that thing was called? Lunar lander, was that it? Is anybody here? It's weird when you're all wearing masks. It's like, I have a hard time seeing your expressions normally, but now all I see are eyes and anyways. So the lunar lander had these big cup things on the landing part because they thought they were going to land on a moon that had a lot of dust on it. Because I guess they were able to measure the fact that there was dust coming from the earth and accumulating on the moon. And if the earth is billions of years old, and based on some mathematical equations that they had, they determined that there would be several feet of dust on the moon. Well, they didn't find that dust up there because the earth is not billions of years old. Right? Right. The other thing is, of course, you know, they'll have this thing, this test, they called it carbon dating, right? Where they'll take a fossil and they'll apply this carbon dating test to it, and the results are, well, this artifact is 335 million years old. And they rely on this test as being, this is fact now. We were able to determine with our testing that this item is millions of years old. However, they don't, you know, take into account the fact that their testing methods has been corrupted by sin that's come into the world. Therefore, their results are corrupted. You can't have good results if you're starting off from a measuring point that's flawed, right? So it's kind of like if you didn't have a level and you were going to build something off of something else, and you're assuming that this something else, this other wall, is straight and it's true, and you're going to build everything from it, well, you better hope that it's really true and it's really straight, because if it's flawed, everything else coming after it's going to be flawed as well. Anyways, so death has come into the world through this one sin. Let's turn back to Genesis, because we want to look at this death and define it a little bit more. So Genesis sixth chapter. Now, Jamie and I and the girls, we just went to the Ark Encounter down in Kentucky. It was Kentucky, right? Wilmington or something like that. I followed the GPS, and when it told me to stop, I stopped. But it's really interesting because the Ark Encounter really, one of the things that I thought was very interesting in terms of how they wanted to communicate things was that there are two worldviews. There's a worldview that accepts the Word of God as being truth, and then when you approach everything from the Word of God, you have a very defined way of believing things. And it's funny because every time we're presented with data or new information, we always look at it from the perspective of measuring it up against the Word. And then that we have an understanding of what we see based on what God has to say. But if your worldview rejects the Word of God, and your worldview is, well, the earth is billions of years old, the earth is the result of, just a random bang, and from this randomness, life has come, and so forth, your worldview is going to be very, very different. Nevertheless, one of the things that we saw there, of course, at the Ark was, you know, the account of Noah and how things came about. But here we have, just before the account, God is writing here in the fifth verse of chapter 6, the Lord says that he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. My goodness. I mean, could you have put this in any other way to really convey how evil people were? God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. So before the thoughts are even formed, the imagination of his heart, that seed, is wicked. Hallelujah, that's terrible. Every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That there is the result of death. This is what death produced in the world. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Why are y'all laughing at me? If you laugh at me, you're going to distract me, and then I'm going to have a hard time here. You guys out there in internet land, these people are laughing at me for no reason whatsoever. Now you're wearing your mask over your eyes. That's not good. I'm going to look at my notes. All right, hallelujah. So what we see in Genesis 6, verse 5, is the result of that sin that came in through Adam, okay? What we see is humanity at that point has followed death all the way through to its end, to the extent that now God is looking upon the wickedness of man, detecting that or determining that it is great to the extent that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Wow. So one of the things that we need to really grasp and understand is how awful this death really, truly is. We have some examples in history that we can look at that when people give themselves over to that death and follow it through to its end, we have people who are so wicked that every imagination of the thought of their hearts are only evil continually. In Romans 1, it tells us that those who held the truth in unrighteousness, the ultimate end is a reprobate mind, or a mind that is given over completely to iniquity. And the reprobate mind, really, essentially, we could define it as unrestrained wickedness. Because you see, what we had in the beginning is we had Adam and Eve. Yeah, they sinned, but they still knew the truth. They still knew of God. They still knew how they came about on this earth. They still knew what God required of them and so on. And in fact, we know that they began to teach that to their children because Cain and Abel had offerings. And even if we were to carry on down through the history, we would see that there were offerings that were being made for sin towards God. But what we're coming to, and it's not too many generations after Adam and Eve, that we see that in all of humanity, this wickedness is now so complete that he says, I repent that I've ever made man. I mean, and he was grieved to his heart. That grieves me that the Lord should have been grieved to that extent. So the reprobate mind is unrestrained wickedness. So history gives us a couple examples of people who went so far into the death nature, and we could, of course, always refer to Hitler. We look at him and his regime, and we see that unrestrained death at work in them led to them murdering all sorts of people. You know, a mass genocide. You know, they murdered anyone who had any kind of deformity or any kind of handicap or any kind of deficiency in the physical body. They killed those people. They went into hospitals and they killed all these people. And of course, we know that, you know, through these people, through Hitler and his regime, Satan was working to, you know, quench the Jewish people, destroy them. And they say, you know, records show that 6 million of them were killed. I mean, that's awful. We're talking about 5-6 years of brutal murders. And it wasn't just that. I mean, you have Dr. Mengele. I mean, how wicked do you have to be to the core of your being that you would take children and perform all sorts of evil experiments on them? You know, one of the things that Dr. Mengele did is he would look for twins. And they would take care of one twin, give the twin good food, good clothing, warmth, and all those things. And then the other child, they would deprive of all those things. And then they would compare the results. The healthy child that received all the nutrition and the care that it needed versus what would happen to the child who was deprived of all those things. That's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. Who could do that to another living being, let alone a human being, except that someone to the core of themselves have given themselves completely over to that death nature? There was a dictator, a despot named Idi Amin. You may have heard of him. He was a dictator in Uganda, I believe, in the 70s. And, you know, a country of about 8 or 9 million people, I think, at the time. And he is credited with having murdered over 500,000 people in all sorts of brutal ways just because he thought they were against him or thought that they, you know, had the different political leanings or whatever. A lot of absolutely horrible things. There are rumors that he would just do, you know, just horrid things to people, such as cut off their limbs and then reattach them in different places. I mean, that's horrible. Who does things like that? It's people who have given themselves so completely to the death nature. That's the death nature unrestrained. Thankfully, God gave law, right? You know, one of the things that I wanted to actually reference in terms of the Ark Encounter was the state of the world. This is the state of the world. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, evil continually all the time. That's the state of the world at that time. And the word says that Noah was the last preacher of righteousness. There was no other righteousness. What had been a restraint in the world up until that time was that there had been people who called on the name of God. There had been people who walked in a degree of righteousness, who held to what God declared to be right, and they were an influence on people around them. And they were, in effect, a restraint on them because they became an external conscience to their behavior. But as righteousness dwindled down to one person, it wasn't enough to restrain those people, and they gave themselves headlong into this wickedness. And it's really interesting because as you're walking through the exhibit, you come to a place where, you know, they kind of give you a, not a warning, but, you know, a heads up. Well, you know, we kind of took a little bit of creative license here because the word isn't specific about some of these things. But without being exceedingly graphic, they displayed what could be some of the lascivious, wicked, unrestrained lifestyles that some of these people would have had at the time. The word says that in the last days, it will be as it was in the days of Noah. And isn't it what we're seeing right now? As we have seen a redefining of what truth is, a redefining of what righteousness is, and as we see as a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, living according to that new definition of what righteousness is, we're seeing more and more in the world a lack of restraint. What we've seen in the world is that they've done everything that they can to remove the artificial conscience, the Ten Commandments, from anything that's related to government, right? You can go into any courthouse now, I believe, in the United States and in Canada, And I stand to be corrected, but I believe if you go into any one of them, you're not likely to find the Ten Commandments on the wall anymore. Whereas once upon a time, they would figure prominently in a courtroom, because this nation was founded on Christianity, right? And so they've removed the Ten Commandments because it was an external conscience for them of what was right and what was wrong. But until you can't go against that external conscience when it's always there. If you want to pass laws that legalize abortion, for example, you've got to get rid of that external conscience, or it's going to bug you. It's going to be a thorn in your shoe, or a stone in your shoe. A thorn in your shoe would be awful. A stone in your shoe where you're every time you come into the courthouse, you see that thing convicting you. So what have they done? They've gotten rid of it because it was a restraint on the death nature. Well, they've gotten rid of it. They've gotten rid of law. So, the death nature. Back in Noah's day, Genesis 6, verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, that word giants is not referring to their stature. In the original language, it's actually talking about their fame, okay? And it really would be talking about they were bullies or tyrants or despots or really cruel people, so much so that, you know, their evil impacted a lot of people around them. And that was the state of the world, just the death nature unrestrained at work in the world. Let's go back to Romans 5. You know, what's interesting is as we look at people such as Hitler or Idi Amin or any of those guys who have given themselves over wholeheartedly and without restraint into the death nature and what they were able to accomplish through that death nature, how they were able to influence other people. You know, just think of Hitler. He by himself could not have accomplished all the things that he did. He needed allies. He needed people to come and support his vision to help build all the death camps, and then people to operate the death camps, and so on and so on. He needed people to come alongside. It's incredible when we look at how much they were able to accomplish just by giving themselves over to the death nature. But when we stop and consider, if we were to give ourselves over to the life that we've now received, to the extent that they gave themselves over to the death nature, what can we accomplish? Our example is Christ. What was Jesus not able to do? Is there any account in the scriptures of any occasion when Jesus came up against a situation or a problem or a person that he could not overcome? Absolutely not. Even at the very end, he said, "You can only put me to death because I'm letting you do it. I lay my life down. You're not taking it from me." That's who we're supposed to be. And beyond that, you know, they've given themselves over to the death nature and they've accomplished these things. But how much greater can we accomplish awesome things for the kingdom of God on this earth by virtue of giving ourselves fully over to the life nature, this life that we've received, this nature of God, and we also have Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us into all that. Amen? Think about where we can go if we were to really start doing what we're supposed to be doing. So verse 12 of chapter 5, Romans, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." And really simply what that's talking about is, sin was sin. Okay, so before the law was given, if, Mahalalel were to go along and murder Samuel, just because there was no law saying not to do it didn't mean that that wasn't sin. We get that, right? But it wasn't declared as sin to Mahalalel or to Samuel, the unfortunate murder victim, because there was no law saying thou shalt not, right? And if we were to skip over to Romans 7 where it says, "I knew not that coveting was sin until I was told not to covet," that's what that's talking about. Coveting was sin all along, they just didn't know. So sin was not imputed where there was no law. "Nevertheless," verse 14, death reigned. Death reigned. And we see that from Adam to Moses, because Moses is the one through whom the law came. Death reigned through Adam to Moses, even though there was no law. And that's how we got to Genesis chapter 6, where death was reigning to the point that God said, I see the end of man. 120 years from now, it's over. I'm going to set this to an end, because otherwise, once Noah's out of this earth, all we're going to have are spiritually dead people doing whatever they do to each other, and there will be no light on the earth to set them free. So he had to deal with it, right? So nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And so really what Paul is talking about here is death has, as a result of Adam's sin, death came to all of humanity. And we understand that. We understand that every single person born into this world is born with a sin death nature. The exception being, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was not born of the seed of Adam. We understand that. But all of us born into this world were born with that death nature in us. I remember when I was a teenager and I was first taught that, that's not fair. How can death be laid to my account before I even sinned? I mean, you're going to tell me I sinned in my mother's womb? I don't believe that. It's because I lacked an understanding of what it meant to be born under this death nature. And here it is. It's a condemnation. Remember in John chapter 3, Jesus says, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, because the world is already condemned. That's what he was talking about. He didn't have to come into the world and say, that's it. You're all naughty and you're going to go to hell. All of humanity was already on a path to hell. He came into the world to save the world. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. So, Romans 5, 12 through 14, what we're seeing is an unrestrained death nature at work through the work that Adam had done, the sin that he had committed. And even though there was no external law to say, hey, this is sin, this is evil, it was still evil. There were still transgressions being committed. But what we see is that just in the same way that death came through Adam, so did life come through Christ. Let's skip down to verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So in the same way that the offense of one came upon all men to condemnation. That word condemnation, it's really talking about that sentence of death. All of humanity was kept under this condemnation, this sentence of death, to be carried out upon the physical death. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came to all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the law entered that sin might abound. And we could skip over to Romans 7 again. Actually, we could look at that just briefly. Romans 7, let's start in verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but that sin might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So the law was given so that the man who didn't know that he was spiritually dead, the man who didn't know that he was condemned to death, that he was, you know, trapped under this sentence, the law was given so that he would come to a place of recognition. And this is nothing new. We know this. We know that the law was given as a schoolmaster, Paul says in Galatians, as a teacher to teach us, you know, this is the state of humanity. This is the nature that we were born into this world with. We're born with death. God gives us something good. We take that good thing, and the only thing that we can do with this good thing is produce death. That's it. You know, Paul says in Romans 7, the fruit that I bore unto good was death. That's it. That's all I can do continually. Ah, what am I going to do, right? Who shall deliver me from this body of death, he says at the end of chapter 7. So moreover, the law, verse 20 of 5, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And this is the most beautiful thing, is that the grace is God sending Jesus to set us free, to be a cover over this sin, to cleanse us from us, and to set us free from it once and for all. So the law came and it was given, and sin. If there was going to be a record kept of all the sins committed, imputed, as a result of all the laws broken, it would be an endless list. And yet the grace was greater than this endless list. In the same way that sin, verse 21, reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is awesome, because really what he's talking about is, as great as the death was, and we just explored it for several minutes, how great this death was and what it produced in humanity, as great as it was, righteousness and grace were greater still. Amen? In verse 6, and this is where I wanted to get to tonight, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And this is a question that is relevant even in 2020, when so many in the body of Christ have redefined what sin is, have redefined what God expects of us, redefined what righteousness is. So many people have been taught a deception, a lie, an error that would basically say it doesn't matter if you sin or not. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter, because this grace that Jesus has caused to be released upon the earth is so far greater than any sin you could ever commit. In fact, the grace, you could, from the moment you name the name of Jesus, from that day forward, you could sin every day as egregiously as possible. You'd still not be able to overcome the grace of God, because that is how great He is. The thing is, they've really misunderstood the nature of death, and even more so the nature of life. They've not understood who we've been made to be as a result of our resurrection through Christ. Okay? Paul continues, he says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Really what he's saying is, how is it possible? How could we possibly continue to live in something that we're no longer? So imagine if... I'm trying to think of a good example here. Well, we can't... It's a total change of nature is what I'm trying to get at. So imagine if we were... Initially, our nature, our physical nature, was to live underwater like the fish do. And we had gills and we breathed water like fish. Well, they don't breathe water, they breathe oxygen. But anyways, I digress. They do so by getting the oxygen out of the water. Imagine that was our nature. And then all of a sudden, God plucked us up out of the water, changed our physiological body so that now we have lungs as we do now, and plopped us on the earth. We, in our present day physical condition, could not go back to the water and breathe it. It's an impossibility. And that's what Paul is saying here. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How can you continue to go back to sin? You no longer have a death nature. You no longer have a nature that wants to do that. What you actually have to do is you have to suppress the new life that you've received to live in that. And that's an aberration. Okay? Know you not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ... Exactly the same way Jesus was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Why? For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be in the of His resurrection. We shall be also of resurrection. That's how it should be written in the King James. There were some words added in there to try to help us understand it, but it actually confused it a bit. Really what it's talking about is the same way that Jesus went from spiritual death to spiritual life is the same way we did. We were baptized into his death, and that's a figurative because none of us went to the cross and none of us actually went to hell, right? So he paid the penalty for us. But the resurrection that he experienced, that's not an imagery. That's literally what we went through. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about the fact that the same power that God exercised on Jesus when he raised him from spiritual death to spiritual life, that exact same power was exercised upon us when we put our faith in Jesus. We went from spiritual death to spiritual life. So Paul is saying, how shall we that are dead to sin? How are we dead to sin? Because when we are baptized into his death, that part, that death nature, that body of sin died. It ceased to be. It is no longer. We don't have to try to mortify that. That's gone already. Do we understand that? So now that we're raised to life with Christ, we now have the life of God in us. And that nature, in that nature, there is no darkness. We could go over to 1 John chapter 1, I believe it is verse 6 or 7, or maybe even possibly verse 5, where it says, in him there is no darkness at all. There is no darkness in him. That life is in us. So how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? How can we? It's no longer our nature. We're not like that anymore. So, I watched a video. It was like a news report thing, and it was baffling. It was bizarre. And I was actually sharing it with, I think, Jamie recently, and maybe with Matt Puttasherl, you guys know him. And basically, in this video, they're interviewing these two people, two men, and one of the men believes himself to be a dog. So this man crawls around on the floor on all fours. This man soils himself or basically the floor or whatever. And the other guy, the owner, is taking care of him. They feed him on the floor. So they give him dog food in a bowl on the floor, and he's got a water bowl there too. And when the owner leaves the apartment, he puts the dog in a kennel so that, you know, he's safe in the kennel and on and on. And he sleeps on a dog bed on the floor and all the rest. So really what we're seeing is that we have a person who is denying his true nature to be something different. And we look at that and we recognize that that's just absolute insanity. That's craziness. What's also crazy is that the other guy, the supposed normal guy, thinks it's normal that he has a person who thinks he's a dog and takes care of that person as a dog. Like, they're both crazy. At first, when you're watching it, you think, that dog person's crazy, but they're both nuts, okay? This is not normal. How can you continue in this? You can't. That's not who you have to suspend reality to do that. There was another story, and this one was highly publicized. You probably heard about it. A middle-aged man, a little on the portly side, who thought of himself as a 7-year-old girl. And he dressed like a 7-year-old girl would, although in much larger clothing, and behaved like a 7-year-old girl would, playing with toys that 7-year-old girls would, and so on and so forth. And that, you know, is bizarre and strange and not normal. But to add to the weirdness of it is that he lived with a family who accepted the fact that this person believed himself to be a 7-year-old girl and treated him accordingly. I don't remember what name he went by, but they used that name. They took care of that person as though he was a child and a girl and on and on. It's contrary to what it really is. To the core of his being, it doesn't matter if his mind tells him he's a girl or a 7-year-old girl. Everything in his body says, no, you're a middle-aged man. And it doesn't matter what your brain says. Right down to the molecular level, they'd say that even your cells have a gender. Even your cells know what you are. And I'll tell you, our cells know how old we are because our cells don't reproduce as well the older we get and on and on. Our cells are getting old. Does that make sense? So in the same way that we could look at these people and say, this is not normal, this is an aberration, this is a deviation or a deviant, right? We understand what deviant is. It's way off the norm and it's wrong. A Christian who would continue in sin because of grace is a deviant. That this person is off the path, is no longer normal, and we know that if a person stays on that path long enough, they will enter into death a second time. And we're talking about spiritual death, of course. So, it's amazing that Paul had to address this. This is first century, right? He's addressing this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And yet here it is in 2020, there are churches that are preaching and they completely corrupt the meaning of this passage. A Christian living a lifestyle of sin is an aberration, a defect, it is a disease, and to live that way is to live contrary to who God has made you to be. To call it normal and good is also an aberration, a defect, and a disease. It's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. For a Christian to live a lifestyle of sin is to live contrary to the nature we have received. Hallelujah. It goes against our nature. Let's go over to Romans chapter 2. So a Christian who wants to live a lifestyle of sin, and this is something we've been hearing from this pulpit and pulpits like this one for a long time now, a Christian cannot play with death and not be corrupted by it. And that's really what playing with sin is. It's playing with death, because that's where sin comes from. Sin comes from the death nature. Whenever we as Christians think, well, you know I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm just going to do it tonight and I'll repent tomorrow. Really what we're doing is we're saying, I'm going to play with death tonight or tomorrow or whenever it is we're planning it. It's crazy. It's absolutely insane when we consider really what it is that we're doing. When we willfully enter into sin, we are playing with death. We have to stop doing this stuff. You know, if there's sin in your life, we've been talking about this for several years now, come from this pulpit and pulpits like this one. If there's sin in your life, stop it now. If this is truly the beginning of sorrows, thank you. If this is truly the beginning of sorrows, time is short. So in Romans chapter 2, it says in verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature, right? Because they're born again, they have a nature that is like God's. They do by nature the things contained in the law. These, though they have not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. What this is really talking about is when we're born again, we've received a nature that knows the truth. So before, you know, death reigned from Adam till Moses, okay? Even though no law had been given to impute sin, the law wasn't there, so they didn't know, but death was still there. When these Gentiles, to whom the law was not given, when they're born again, even though they don't have the law saying, thou shalt not murder, they show the law written on their hearts by virtue of the fact that they don't murder people. It's amazing. See, the law, the Ten Commandments, really all it is it reflects who God is. In God, there is no measure of murder. In God, there's no measure of lying. In God, there's no measure. There is in Him no darkness at all. Amen? And in the nature that we've received, there is no darkness at all. It's incorruptible, Peter says. There is no corruption in it, nor can it be corrupted. Hallelujah. So we are no longer under a external law, because the nature of God that we've received does not need an external law to govern it. And yet that has been so corrupted by so many people in the body of Christ to mean I'm no longer under law, therefore I get to live however I want. I'm now lawless. That is not what that's talking about. We've never ceased to be under law, only now the law is internal. We're not lawless. Amen? There's a law inscribed in our nature. For us to go contrary to what's in our nature means that now we're deviants. Okay? So let me say it this way. Let's say today Nina really upset me and I want to go punch her in the head. I would have to go contrary to that which is established in the seed that I've received, the life that's within me. Amen? Don't worry, Nina. I'm a nonviolent person. I can't tell if Nina's afraid or not because half her face is covered. Hallelujah. So, of course, we understand Romans chapter 5. Death has come into the world as a result of Adam's sin. And you know, we could go back to Genesis 3 and read the account of how all that came about. But right from the outset, God gave a promise to set humanity free, right? And he reiterated that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, I believe. And he said, through you all of the world shall be blessed. Amen. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. So we understand through Jesus, who came as a spotless lamb, he bore our sin and our penalty and died and rose again to newness of life. By faith in him, we too have been raised to newness of life. I don't have to reiterate that with you, I'm sure. So what is it that we're dealing with now? Because, you know, we shouldn't see a lifestyle of sin in Christians. And there are certainly some sins we should never see in Christians. But sin as a rule, we shouldn't see in our lives. Am I right? I'm right. Because that's what the Word says. How is it that we're still seeing this stuff? It's because we need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We understand that, you know, we're still waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And until such time as that happens, we have infirmities that we must contend with. And to do so, we contend with them by mortifying the deeds of the flesh. And we put off the old man and put on the new man, Romans 8:13 and Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And there are many other verses that refer to that. The issue here is, how do we do that? How do we go about dealing with the flesh? How do we mortify the flesh? How do we put off the old man? And I want to go to Galatians chapter 3, if you'll flip over there with me. I tell you, I feel like the enemy was really opposed to me tonight, because everything that could go wrong, technologically speaking, before service, did. Right, Brother Barry? My, my. Galatians 3. Somebody moved Galatians. All right. So, we have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We have to put off the old man, but how do we do that? So, Paul wanted to address that with the Galatians. Starting in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? So just pausing here for a moment. Of course, we understand that the context here is Paul is addressing Gentile believers in Galatia to whom Judaizers have come and preached a different gospel after he has left. So he had gone in there, had taught them about Jesus, had shared the gospel with them. They had received Christ. They had become born again, baptized, and so forth. And all of a sudden, these people come, Judaizers. These are Jewish believers who had received Christ, but believed that you also had to keep the law. You had to keep the law, which meant, you know, you had to keep the feasts. You had to keep the dietary laws. You also had to be circumcised if you were a man, regardless of your age, and on it goes. They believed that what Jesus did on the cross was not sufficient. You also had to take the law on in addition to Christ. And so Paul, he's addressing this. He's saying, you know, you foolish Galatians, who has brought you under a spell? Who has brought you into a different way of thinking so contrary to the truth that you are now deceived? Because we demonstrated, we taught you exceedingly well about Jesus and him crucified. Okay? But he continues, he says, this only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law. Now that word Spirit is not referring to the Holy Spirit. King James put a capital S there where there should not be. It's really talking about the nature, the life that we've received. Are you born again by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That would be another way of putting it. Okay, Galatians, how were you born again? Were you born again because you did all these works? Or were you born again? Did you receive this new life as a result of putting your faith in Jesus? Well, of course, we understand the answer is faith in Jesus, right? So then he continues, he says, are you so foolish, having begun in this new life that you've received, because again, it should not be a capital S, having begun in this new life, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And this is a question we need to ask ourselves even now in this place. Alain, are you going to mortify the deeds of the flesh? Are you going to put off the old man by the works of the flesh by going back under law? Or are you going to do it by the life that you've received? See, one of the things that I've been challenged with in the last several months as I've been spending time with the Lord and just, you know, I don't know about you, but I spend time analyzing my life and reflecting on things and recognizing that, you know, Alain is not walking on the earth the way Jesus did. It was evident for Jamie and I, especially over the course of the last several months, as people in our life, became very ill, almost to the point of death, and, you know, we're praying that they would rise up out of that bed and be completely restored and healed, and it's not happening. So, what am I getting at? I'm getting at the fact that I'm analyzing myself, I'm comparing myself to what I see Jesus said, and who Jesus was, and so forth, and I'm finding myself to be wanting. Okay. As I'm spending time with Holy Spirit and praying and seeking Him concerning these things, one of the things that Holy Spirit brought to my attention is the fact that some of my walk has been really just flesh level. And it's not like I'm not talking about sin here. I'm not talking about doing wickedness. You know, let's put it like this. Not murdering your neighbor is a righteous thing. But if the only reason you're not murdering your neighbor is because you know it's wrong, but in your heart you want to, there's a problem. Now, I'm not saying I wanted to murder my neighbor. Okay, there's nothing like that. But there are certain things that are, it's almost like I've learned how to be in a particular Christian context. And I'm trying to think of a good way to explain it. But let's say, you know, one of the churches that we were in like 20 years ago, you would go in there and you would have seen everybody dancing. And everybody in worship, people were really expressive. And so it would be easy to follow that and be expressive because that was the pattern that was set. But it wouldn't necessarily be something that came from within. Does that make sense? All right, you're following me. Great. So what I'm getting at is this. The Lord has really been teaching me that the change has to come as a result of the life that's within us. Okay, so we have the Jewish people, they were given the law. And the law said, thou shalt not covet. The person who said, okay, I won't covet, and they were successful at not coveting, okay, they were really good at that. That was not their issue, that was not their problem. They were able to keep that law from the day they were born to the day they finally, you know, were carried off to Abraham's bosom. They never coveted. Despite the fact that they never coveted, that faithfulness to that law did not change them on the inside. The death that was in them wasn't changed. It was still there. The potential for them coveting was always there. Amen? Does that make sense? Not so us. So under the law, they were trying to contend with a nature that couldn't be changed. We have a nature that has already been changed. Why are we trying to do things externally instead of allowing the change to come out from within? Amen? You following me so far? All right. So Paul is saying, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, in the new life, are you now made perfect by the flesh? We're not. We're not made perfect by the flesh. Hallelujah. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. In Galatians 3:21, Paul says there was never a law given by which life might be obtained. Nobody, by keeping the law, was ever brought from death to life. Never happened. We're going to close here. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And very briefly, walk not after the flesh is talking about walking after the death nature, the sin nature, but after the Spirit, which is not a capital S, shouldn't be there. It's referring to our new nature. So, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who live not according to the death nature, the sin nature, that which was, but have been born again and now live after the new nature, the life that they've received. Why is there no condemnation? Why is there no condemning sentence in them and upon them? For the law of the Spirit of life, again, that is lowercase s, for the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the life that we've received in Christ Jesus, has set us free from the law of sin and death. So what we see is that in all of humanity, from Adam all the way up until Christ, until Jesus was crucified and resurrected, they all had a law of sin and death at work in them. And that law of sin and death dictated to them, you must do this, you're going to do that, you're going to do this, you're going to lust, you're going to covet, you're going to murder. And that law of sin and death, unrestrained, produced what we see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Evil continually. Every imagination of the heart, evil continually. But we've been set free from that law. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. So the law could not do what law? The Ten Commandments. The law, the Ten Commandments could not produce change, could not even restrain people completely. God achieved by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Hallelujah. So, now as Christians, we're not trying to restrain a nature, and therefore put a whole bunch of laws around a nature. So if a Christian is contending with a sin issue, whatever it may be, let's say the issue was lying. So a Christian can't stop lying. It's just a pattern that's developed in his mind. Pastor Jim was referencing that on Sunday. You can listen to that message. That, you know, we're not no longer contending with a sin nature, but we do have a mind that can be influenced. It's either influenced from what we had before we were born again, or it's being influenced now because we subject ourselves to all manner of filth, television, music, friends we have, and on, okay? So the mind is corrupted, and this person continues to sin by lying. What is this person going to do? He's born again. Well, he has an option of taking the law and applying it to his life. But one thing we recognize and we know from the Word is applying law will never produce change. What Paul is telling us here is that we've been set free from things like lying by the law of the life, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That has set us free from lying, because it set us free from the law of sin and death that used to be at work. So how are we going to contend with it? Well, we're going to do it by, verse 14, being led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God there again is lowercase s. I wish it wasn't an error in our Bibles, but there it is. As many as are led by the life of God, the new nature that we've received, those are the sons of God. We begin to live according to the nature that's within us, that produces fruit, that produces life. So what am I going to do? This guy, you know, he keeps sinning by lying. He can't stop lying. What's he going to do? Well, he can take the law, and he can hem himself in. And part of the law is, of course, you have a dictate, thou shalt not, and then there's a punishment, right? So maybe he punishes himself in some way or whatever. And we've seen that throughout history where, you know, good, godly people who were well-meaning but very ignorant of the Word would punish themselves. They would whip themselves every time they did wrong because I've sinned and now I'm applying law to my sin and now I'm punishing myself. And they would literally whip themselves. They would have scars on their backs from punishing themselves. They didn't understand the nature that they received, that the freedom that they sought from the sin existed within in the life that they've received. So how am I going to be led by this life? Well, thank God I've been given a teacher in Holy Spirit. Because see, this can only be taught by Holy Spirit. This only, the understanding of how to walk it through isn't, okay, like I taught my daughters how to drive, and it's the mechanics, right? Okay, you're going to put the key in the ignition, you're going to turn it, it's going to engage the engine, great. Now you're going to put it into drive. No, wait, you got to go in reverse because the house is in front and all the rest, right? All the mechanics, push the brake, push the gas. That's not how the walk of the Spirit is taught. You can't learn it that way. The only way you can learn how to walk in the Spirit is by spending time with Holy Spirit. And how many of us Christians give 20 minutes a day to Holy Spirit, if even that much? How do we expect to walk and be led of the new life that we've received when we don't give Him time? It's impossible. Now, whatever measure we give Him, that, you know, He'll take what He can get, and we'll live in the measure that we give Him, but there's so much more. We saw that throughout history there have been men and even women who have given themselves wholeheartedly to the death nature and what they accomplished. What if we were to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to allow Him to teach us who we've been made to be and how to be led of this new life in us? Hallelujah. Wouldn't that be amazing? So how do we do it? Of course, we've already been told many, many times. We pray in the Spirit. We worship. We spend time fasting. Fasting is really, you know, is establishing the ascendancy of the Spirit over the flesh, our new nature over the flesh. Tongues, fasting, word, and worship. Spend a lot of time in that. I like the way Pastor Dave once said it. He said, you know, if you will spend time, and I'm paraphrasing, if you'll spend time in tongues and in worship and in the Word and in fasting, you'll come to a point in your life where you'll stop asking, when are these things going to stop happening? When am I going to stop sinning? Or when am I going to have victory over this? Or when am I going to, you know, see these miracles happening? It's going to get to the point where it's really going to be, when are you going to get out of the way and just let it happen? Because you see, we've already been made this. This is the nature we are. When Paul says, shall we continue in sin? God forbid. How can we? Now that we are dead to it. That's no longer our nature. If we purpose to take time with Holy Spirit, it is inevitable that we're going to walk out of that new nature. Amen? Death is no more. It has been conquered once and for all. Amen.